In our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we have come to Wednesday evening of Passion Week. Having thrown the merchants and their wares out of the temple on Tuesday, Jesus has taught the people all day long on Wednesday. As Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple grounds, his men look back and comment about the beauty of the temple. Jesus responds by telling them in verse 6, "Not one stone of it will remain on top of another." In other words, the temple will be leveled, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Judaism as they knew it would never be the same. And 40 years later, that's exactly what happened. But in this moment of time, here in our passage, that is still in the future. And so they ask Jesus some very important questions in verse 7. When is the end of this age going to come? When is the beginning of the glorious age going to take place? When are you going to establish your kingdom on earth? And what should we be looking for as the signs that this is going to begin? And so Jesus begins to answer their questions in verse 8. And that leads us into what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's called that because Jesus is teaching his disciples these truths while sitting on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. This is Jesus' most complete sermon on the topic of eschatology, on the topic of the end times. Specifically, his second coming to earth. Now, you'll remember that I told you can divide his sermon here into three sections. First, in verses 7 through 24, Jesus talks about the preliminaries to his coming, the things that are going to take place before he returns to earth the second time. Then he talks about his actual coming, the promise of his coming, in verses 25 through 28. And then in verses 29 through 36, he talks about the proper preparation for his second coming. So, the preliminaries, the promise, and the preparation for his coming. Now, currently, we're looking at the preliminaries. And here, we began to see that before Jesus will return a second time to earth, when he will judge the earth and all it contains, when he will set up his kingdom on earth, some very specific events must take place first. And as we've been learning, the world is going to get a whole lot worse than it is right now. And that's clear from what Jesus says here. As the world gets worse, we can know that the eternal plan of our sovereign God is right on track. It is that plan, the plan of things getting worse before he returns, that Jesus first explains to his men on the Olivet, in the Olivet Discourse. We learned that at this present time, between the Lord's two comings, as this present time gets progressively worse, it's going to be characterized by three things: deceivers, disasters, and distress, which, as Matthew's Gospel explains to us, are like the birth pains of a pregnant woman that will only intensify and speed up as the time of Christ's second coming draws near. So first of all, in this preliminary section, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, it will be characterized by religious deception carried out in the name of Jesus Christ, combined with the development and escalation and the growth of all kinds of false Christianity. Look at verse 8 of chapter 21. Jesus said, "See to it that you're not misled. For many will come in my name," that means claiming to be Jesus Christ or claiming to be the Messiah, "saying, 'I am He, I'm the Messiah, the time is near.'" He says, "Do not go after them. Stay away from them." Secondly, this time will be marked by not only religious deception, but by global disaster. We saw that in verses 9 through 11. "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. first before He returns the second time. But the end does not follow immediately. Then He continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Bottom line, the consequences of sin will get worse and worse. And because the world is under the curse of God, the earth itself will continue to groan for its redemption, all the while suffering the consequences of the fall. And so before Jesus comes back the second time, He says you can expect disaster and you can expect deception. Deception and disaster. Thirdly, He says you can expect increasing conflict and distress. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. But before these things, what things? Well, the disaster and the deception. Before these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now here, as we learned, Jesus tells the disciples and all true followers of Jesus Christ that we will be persecuted, that we'll be arrested, that we'll be thrown into prison and even killed for believing in Jesus Christ. And specifically here in verse 12, He mentions short-term persecution, that would be Jewish persecution of the disciples, and then long-term persecution of all true followers of Jesus Christ by Gentiles. The phrase, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogue and the prisons, that speaks of Jewish persecution. That was so vicious, as we saw in the book of Acts, as the persecution escalated against that early church. But that persecution ended in 70 AD when Judaism was crushed by the Romans in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so between the words of our Lord right here in 30 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were 40 years of Jewish persecution of Christians. The phrase, bringing you before kings and governors, that speaks of Gentile persecution. And we looked at that as well. And as you know, that persecution has not stopped. Christians are still persecuted all over the world today, and it will only get worse and worse until our Lord returns. Now remember, at this point in time, the disciples are about as confused as they could possibly be. They did not know Messiah would come back a second time. They did not know that it would be thousands of years between His two comings, illustrated in the parable of the man who went on a long journey, which the Lord had told earlier. They did not know that the temple would be destroyed. And now they learn that the primary messengers of the gospel to the world would be persecuted, arrested, thrown into prison, and even killed. This doesn't make any sense to them. But Jesus, always gracious, gives them and us the reason for the persecution. Verse 13. It will lead, it, the persecution, will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Now listen, only God could come up with a plan like this. Between His first and second coming, all true followers of Jesus Christ would fulfill the Great Commission. Between His first and second coming, all true followers of Jesus Christ will go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of Jesus Christ. Between His first coming and His second coming, Jesus will gather together His redeemed church. And the vehicle, the platform for that worldwide spread of the gospel is persecution. Persecution. So what does persecution do? Well, it does two things. Number one, it scatters the church. We see that in the book of Acts very early on. And so as designed by God, the vehicle to take the gospel to the world is persecution. There's a second component of persecution. The persecution of the church demonstrates the triumph of saving faith. MacArthur writes, when you can survive the persecution and you can die a triumphant death confessing Jesus Christ and not denying Him, there's a viability, there's a credibility, there's a power to your testimony. He says, let me put it another way. There's no other religion in the world that has a Fox's Book of Martyrs, only Christianity. And there's no other religion on the face of the earth that's been persecuted anywhere close to the way Christians have been persecuted. But in God's sovereign plan, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's a very interesting evangelistic strategy, but it is the evangelistic strategy of God. And as John said, when you can survive the persecution and you can die a triumphant death confessing Jesus Christ and not denying Him, that is a very, very, very powerful testimony. But when Jesus tells His disciples that they are going to be persecuted and arrested and imprisoned and killed, they have to be wondering what could they possibly say in that moment that would further the gospel? What could they say in that moment as they're being burned to death? Remember, the disciples knew well their own weakness. They had demonstrated that over and over again. God incarnates in their midst, they had demonstrated that over and over again. Jesus often said to them, "Oh, you of little faith." They're well aware of their own sinfulness, their own frailty concerning their understanding of what Jesus has said. And so the first thing that comes into their minds as they hear Jesus' words are these. If we're going to be persecuted to the point of death, how in our frailty will we not bring shame to our Lord? Remember, the disciples are simple men. They're not theologians. They don't even have a New Testament yet to lean on. And their question, the question in their minds, and the Lord knows what it is how are we going to survive until Jesus gets back? They don't know how long it's going to be. They think it's probably a couple of weeks, maybe a month. Turns out 2,000 years later, He still hasn't returned. But then remember, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. But bottom line, they don't know what they would say in the face of death. They don't know how they're going to remain faithful. Now, they don't ask the question, but Jesus knows what they're thinking, and so he graciously explains how His message would be clear and bold in the midst of such severe persecution and even death. Look at verse 14. Make up your minds. Determine right now not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Why? For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And as we learned last Lord's Day, this had to be such encouraging news for His men that day. Right about now, they needed that. Verse 16. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of My name. That's how pervasive the persecution is going to become. And see, what this is the cost of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, if you claim to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's the cost of following Jesus Christ. Jesus said the world hated him. If it hated him, it will hate those who are true followers of his. And that will result in persecution. It could even result in death. And I think most Christians fear that they might not know exactly what to say should they face severe persecution or even death for the cause of Christ. But here, Jesus totally eliminates that fear. And as we learned, church history has literally centuries after centuries of testimonies to God's gracious provision, verifying that indeed the indwelling Holy Spirit does give his dying servants the words to say as he carries them through death into his presence in heaven. And we looked at some of those wonderful testimonies last time. But there's another issue they're wrestling with. They also don't know how their faith could survive. What will keep their weak faith from dying? What will keep them from losing their faith? If the persecution to come only gets worse and worse, how is their weak faith, how is that weak faith going to survive? And so again, God graciously answers that fear in the final two verses of this first section of our Lord's Olivet Discourse. And in light of all the confusing news that Jesus has given them, this is the most wonderful news of all for the disciples and by extension to all true followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning. This is absolutely, stunningly wonderful. Look at verse 18. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, verse 19, you will gain your lives. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. And this is the promise of God incarnate. Here it is. All true followers of Jesus Christ are going to survive regardless of how severe the persecution becomes. That's the big picture here. Now, this introduces us to a very important subject, and sadly, one that is often misunderstood and falsely taught. This is really one of the oldest debates in biblical doctrine. It is the debate over the issue of the permanence of salvation. So get this. The disciples are thinking to themselves, could we actually lose our salvation in the midst of this coming persecution? Jesus says, no. Absolutely not. No way. Now understand, this is not a minor issue. This is not a minor issue. It's crucial to know whether or not you can lose your salvation. I mean, if you can lose your salvation, you better know how you could lose it and how you could get it back. Because you don't want to die in between those two events. So this is of crucial importance. This is not a minor detail. And so Jesus, right here, deals with this issue by answering this final question on the disciples' minds. Let me state the question as clearly as I can. Can a true follower of Jesus Christ, one who has been genuinely forgiven, redeemed, regenerated, granted salvation by God, salvation from sin and death and hell, then who behaves in such a way as to have that gift of salvation taken away by God. Is that possible? That's the question. Or to say it another way, is it possible for one God has redeemed to become unredeemed? Or can I do something, anything, that would cause me to forfeit the eternal life that God has already given me, so that having been on my way to heaven, I am now suddenly headed for hell? To put it another way, having once been forgiven by grace, apart from any good works of my own, can I, by some bad works of my own, have my forgiveness canceled out? That's the question. Bottom line, the disciples were wondering that if under the pressure of death, might they walk away from the Lord? And Jesus says, no way. No way. Can't happen. Now understand, this issue that people wrestle with, whether or not you can lose your salvation, is not the least bit confusing in the Word of God. It's unmistakably clear what the Bible teaches. MacArthur writes, this generation is not the first one by any means to have dealt with this question. It was being dealt with at the time of the Reformation by those who came together to write the Westminster Confession in 1649. And in the Westminster Confession, probably the most important historic statement of biblical doctrine, this is what they wrote. They whom God has accepted in His beloved Son, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. In other words, their answer to the question, can you lose your salvation, is a resounding, absolutely not, no way. And that is exactly what the Word of God teaches. Now, there's lots of ways we could show you this, but perhaps given the fact that we're in the Gospels, let me show you what the Word of God says, specifically from the words of Jesus, and we can learn these things, see these things from the Gospel of John. So turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John. And again, we could approach this topic from several different angles, but this will help you to understand Jesus' thinking on this topic. And of course, Jesus is God, God incarnate. So turn to chapter 3, John 3, look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, the ones who believe in Him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now stop right there for a moment. In the Bible, eternal means two things. It means forever. Okay? All human beings will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. When the word eternal is applied to unbelievers, it's talking about the fact that they will live in hell forever. When it's referring to believers, it's talking about their quality of life forever. So for believers, eternal means quality of life and quantity of life. For unbelievers, it simply means quantity of life. They won't perish, but have eternal life. Now everyone dies, so what does perish mean? What he's saying is they can't die spiritually. They'll live forever. They'll have eternal life. For God, verse 17, did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through the Son, Jesus Christ. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe, he's been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying here is that the eternal life that you could not earn, but is a gift from God, is eternal. That's deep. The eternal life that you couldn't earn is eternal. What kind of life is it? He says it's eternal life. Now, what is it that distinguishes this type of life? Well, again, God didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through Him. Verse 17, who believes in Him is not judged. He does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's not difficult to understand. If God enables you to believe, remember, spiritually dead people can't do anything. They're dead. That's why they're called dead. Spiritually dead people can't believe. And so if God enables you to believe, you will believe. If God gives you eternal life, you have eternal life. Eternal life is eternal. If God enables you to believe, you do not perish. Why? Because the life you have been given is eternal. It can't die. It can't end. He repeatedly emphasizes the permanence of salvation. John 4, look at that. This is the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," talking about temporal water, "is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." There's that word again. So, once you drink of the spiritual water of salvation, he says you can never thirst again. In other words, it's permanently satisfying. It's the water of eternal life. You drink it, you never again thirst. Look at John chapter 5. He doesn't say, hey, you drink it, it'll give you a couple months, but hey, you're going to get thirsty again. That's not what he's saying. Look at John 5, verse 24. "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him," that's God, "who sent me," that's Jesus, "that one has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In other words, you don't go out of life back into death to go out of death back into life again, hopefully. Why? Because it's eternal. Look at John chapter 6, verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger ever again." What's that mean? It's permanent. "And he who believes in me will never thirst." What's that mean? It's permanent. Verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me," look at this, "I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have," look at it, "eternal life. And I myself," God incarnate, will raise him up on the last day. Of all that the Father gives to Jesus, all believers who are enabled to believe are brought to faith by the work of the Father. They are given to the Son as gifts of love. The Son receives them. The Son does not reject them. The Son holds on to them. He keeps them forever. Permanence. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27. John 10, 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than everything else, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I've heard people say, well, yes, that's right. No one can take us out of God's hand, but we could choose to jump out of God's hand. Let's think that through for a moment. If no one is strong enough to snatch them out of God's hand, what would make you think you could be strong enough to snatch yourself out of God's hand? Pretty basic. All true followers of Jesus Christ are eternally secure in the power of the Godhead. John 17:11, Jesus prays to the Father, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Here's the idea. If the perfect, sinless, sovereign Jesus Christ prays to God the Father to keep true followers of Jesus Christ secure, then you can know that God has, is, and will continue to answer that prayer. How could God not answer the perfect prayer of God? This is the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Salvation is forever. Once given, you never thirst, you never hunger, you never again perish, you never die, you're never lost. And if that is the Word of God, it follows that the apostles of Jesus Christ would teach and, as led by the Holy Spirit, put down the same truths in Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. That in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you. Who will also confirm you to the end? What's that mean? He will keep you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then you could add there what's implied. He's faithful. He's called you. He's not going to lose you. Now, remember, the church in Corinth, they had some people who struggled with sin big time. True followers of Jesus Christ sin. People who reject Jesus Christ sin. The difference between the two is that true followers of Jesus Christ are forgiven for the sin they do commit. True followers of Jesus Christ will sin, and they'll sin repeatedly until we're glorified in heaven. It's not an unbroken pattern of sin, because we're now the servants of righteousness, but nevertheless, sin is there, it's serious, it's relentless. And the Corinthians were a good illustration of the fact that here you have a church that was still struggling with the sins of the past that they dragged into their new life, and Paul tells them in verse 8, God will confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, whatever God began, He will complete. He will finish. The one who called you into fellowship must be faithful. He must be faithful to bring you into eternal glory at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the point. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself, God Himself, sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. The one who calls you to salvation is the one who will preserve you complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What God begins, God brings to completeness. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Such a powerful passage. Romans 8, verse 30. And what we have here is this is the unbreakable progression from predestination to effectual calling to justification to glorification. And the point is, it is impossible, utterly impossible for anyone whose faith is genuine, and that's the key right there, whose faith is genuine to ever lose their salvation. Verse 30. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. See, it's a done deal. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then he says this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the implication is there isn't anyone. Will tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? No. Just as it has been written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And that love, remember, we can't be separated from. I'm convinced, he says, this is Scripture, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing, that would include you, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at Jude 24. Jude 24. Now to him, that's God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. He's the one who's able to keep us from stumbling to the loss of our salvation and to make us stand in the presence of his glory. The very God who is able to save your soul from the penalty of your sin is also the one who will get you to heaven. In other words, true saving faith cannot fail. That's the whole point. Saving faith cannot fail. By its nature and by its essence, it is an unfailing faith. It's permanent, it's unfailing, and it's undying. And so true followers of Jesus Christ will not, they cannot lose their salvation no matter how severe the persecution becomes. It will survive the deception of false religion because it knows the truth. My sheep hear my voice. It will survive the disasters, whether they're global wars, natural disasters, diseases, plagues, famines, errors, whatever they might be, it will survive because it is a lasting, permanent kind of faith. And even in the face of persecution and death, true followers of Jesus Christ, people redeemed from the penalty of their sin, cannot lose what they could not earn. And again, this is the perfect example of Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And because it's the Holy Spirit who enables the spiritually dead man to deny self, be willing to die for Jesus Christ, and live a lifestyle of following Jesus Christ, God Himself will keep that soul secure until heaven. Now, the doctrine we're talking about here is known as the perseverance of the saints. That's not a good title for this, because it's not so much the perseverance of the saints, unless you truly understand the word saint, those who are truly redeemed. A better description would be the perseverance of divine faith. The doctrine of the perseverance of faith says that the faith that saves, listen, the faith that saves, the belief that saves is a gift of God. And since God created this faith, God can define the faith. He can define the faith that He creates, and He has determined to create a faith that cannot fail. It's permanent. The true follower of Jesus Christ cannot abandon his faith in God. He will not abandon himself totally to sin. He will not ultimately deny Jesus Christ. He will not permanently shun holiness. He will not stop loving the Lord. He will not cease desiring to glorify Him through righteous living. His faith will survive no matter what type of persecution he faces in this life. It has to, and here's why. Because it's not his faith. That's the key. Saving faith is not based on human faith. It's based on the gift of faith that comes from God. Saving faith is supernatural and divine. It is a gift from God, like all the other elements of salvation. And that supernatural, divine faith is an unfailing faith, an undying faith, a permanent faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. You know this passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Wait a second. Well, it's by grace, which means it had nothing to do with you. You were saved through faith. Well, that's me. I'm the one who mustered up that faith, right? Oh, no. And that not of yourselves, it. What? The grace and the faith is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. If you could believe to get saved, that would be a work. You could boast in your work. Well, doesn't it say believe and be saved? Exactly. You can't be saved without believing. But you can't believe without God enabling you to believe. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is absolutely, critically important. And so these two little verses that we're going to look at here in Luke chapter 21, verse 18 and 19, they just add into and agree with the clear teaching of the Word of God. In light of the horror to come, in the world to come, these two little verses in this first section of the Olivet Discourse are so very important and so very encouraging. How could the disciples stand strong and not lose their faith in the face of what Jesus promises will come? How are we going to be able to stand strong without losing our faith? And you know, if we're to be honest, if it were up to us in our own strength, we just might have reason to be concerned. But thankfully, it's not up to us. That's the promise God makes here in Luke 21 and throughout the Word of God to the disciples and to all those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to those two little verses, you got to look at the parallel passage in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is the most complete recording of the Olivet Discourse right here, Matthew chapter 24. Let's pick it up in verse 8. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, right? We've talked about that. We've described that. What things? Well, the distress, the disasters, the deceiving men coming, claiming to be Messiah. Verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all the nations because of my name, because you follow Jesus Christ. You're a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's no different than what we saw in Luke 21. But then look at this. Luke doesn't tell us this. Look at verse 10. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Now, let me tell you what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that there have always been false believers. There have always been false followers. Those who look like followers of Jesus Christ, but are not. Those who we would call posers. They pose like they're Christians, but they're not. Or pretenders. They pretend to be Christians, but they're not. The Bible calls them tares. Tares. In the church, there are wheat and tares. True followers of Jesus Christ and posers, pretenders. We can't always tell the difference. Tares, those who mingle with the wheat, but in the end, they'll be thrown into the fire because they were never true followers of Jesus Christ in the first place. Call them false Christians. Call them posers, pretenders, tares. There are more false Christians than there are true ones. Most of who claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ are deceived. They believe they're saved when in fact they're not. And it's always been that way. But see, as things get worse, as persecution escalates, the false are going to fall away. And they're going to fall away for the reasons that he gives us here. Look at verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. In other words, some will be deceived, others will hold on to their sin, and as the world gets worse and worse, people will love their sin, and as their sin is legitimized, and as their sin is normalized, as their sin is legalized, they're going to cherish their sin more openly and more publicly. We see that in the world today. And they're not going to be interested in the things of Christ and suffering for the cause of Christ. And of course, when the persecution comes, still others will fall away. And so the question is, what does this mean? Fall away. Look at verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Saved in the final sense of glorification. In other words, heaven. Why? Because true God-given faith indoors. And the point is, when the heat is turned up on those who are the posers and the pretenders, they will be exposed for who they really are, false believers. The Apostle John, 1 John 2:19, he gives us the rest of the story. People say, hey, well, you know, I know someone, he got saved when he was 8. He signed a Bible, he marched down the aisle, raised his hand 3 times. There's no question he's saved. Well, did he ever live for the Lord? No, not really, never did. He's kind of a depraved individual, but I know he's saved because, I mean, he said something when he was 8. John says this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, if they had endured, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. That's pretty clear. True salvation perseveres because it is God, not man. And it's evidenced by denying self and the willingness to die to self and to die for Christ, if that's what he asks of you, and the willingness to submit and obey the word of God as a pattern for your life. You proliferate false teachers in the name of Christ, you normalize sin, you escalate the persecution, and they, the false ones, the pretenders, the posers, they will fall away from the truth. They won't want to hang out with the Christians. Why? Because they're being burned to death. The true will endure no matter how difficult it gets. Those who are making a sham profession, MacArthur says, of Christ, those who have a false faith, they're going to fall away. But real believers will endure to the end because the faith they have been given is a permanent faith. Now, with all that by way of introduction, go to Luke 21. Luke 21. Verse 18. Yet not one hair of your head will perish. Now, what is that? Well, that's a proverbial saying. That's a proverbial saying. It's a metaphor. It expresses safety and protection. It's a biblical phrase. We find it in 1 Samuel 14. We find it in 2 Samuel 14. We find it in 1 Kings 1. We find it in Acts 27. It's a promise aimed directly at those whose faith is genuine, but only those. Now, obviously, in light of what Jesus just said, that believers would die in the coming persecution, this cannot be a guarantee of absolute physical protection. That's obvious. What it is a metaphor saying that though they may die physically, true followers of Jesus Christ cannot, will not lose their salvation. They won't die spiritually. As we've seen in the time between Christ's first coming and His second coming, literally millions of true followers of Jesus Christ are going to be killed, martyred for their true faith in Jesus Christ, and for every single one of them, they will be given the words to say by the Holy Spirit so that in the face of death, God will be glorified. They will give testimony to the supernatural nature of the gospel in word and in action. And the moment they will die, they will wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. And all because, as Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me, the Son receives, the Son keeps, the Son raises and loses none, for He that began a good work will perform it. They will never perish, they'll never hunger, they'll never thirst, they'll never be lost. These are the promises of our Lord for the soul of the truly redeemed. And then in verse 19, the Lord gives the principle. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. What does that mean? Listen carefully. True followers of Jesus Christ will always persevere to the end because they are true followers of Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. True followers of Jesus Christ will always persevere to the end because they're true followers of Jesus Christ. Put it this way, true believers persevere. Those who persevere are true believers. And those are the ones who will receive the final aspect of salvation, which is glorification, where in death they will live forever in the joy of God's glorious kingdom. Jesus said it this way back in Matthew 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who is the one being saved. How could a frail human being do that? He couldn't. True faith endures. This is basic gospel. Basic gospel truth that the faith that God gives is the faith that saves, and the faith that saves is by nature a faith that cannot fail. Nothing can destroy it. Oh, you may stumble and trip. You're not going to lose your salvation if you're truly saved. Now, one more passage, and I want MacArthur to walk us through this. This is so good. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And think about it. Who better than Peter, right? To teach us about unfailing faith. I mean, given the lessons he's learned, right? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, Because God gets all the glory and all the credit for our salvation, Peter blesses him. Blessing to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Who, according to His grace, mercy. In other words, it's a matter of mercy, not a matter of anything we've done to earn it. According to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. We were dead, we were spiritually dead, could do nothing to resolve our issue of being spiritually dead, headed for hell, deserving of hell. But now, He says, we're alive. And what kind of life do we now have? Eternal life. He has caused us, out of His great mercy, to be given eternal life, so that now, what does He say? We have a living hope. Because Christ rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. That's our hope. It's a hope that cannot die. That's why He calls it a living hope. We have a hope that lives, not a hope that has the potential to die. We have been given life, and as a part of that life is a living hope. That is, we have a hope that can never die. What is that hope? That we too will one day be raised from the dead to enter into eternal glory. Look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you right now. In other words, you have by God's mercy been caused to be born again into eternal life. You have a hope that cannot die. And to fulfill that hope, you already have a reserved for you a place in heaven. Not for anyone who just might happen to make it to heaven, because that won't happen. But for you, there's an inheritance that will not perish, cannot perish, cannot be defiled, will not fade away. Now, lest you think you have the power to make it, look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God. And the point is, God knows that you don't have the power in and of yourselves to persevere in your faith, which is why we are protected by the power of God. And what is it through? Look at this. Verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God protects you to the very end when you will receive that eternal inheritance. He protects you by His power. That's the source of protection. The means of protection is your faith. That's why He says you are protected by the power of God through faith. And so God-given faith, the faith that you now possess as a regenerated human being, is the means by which God protects you all the way to eternal glory. And that faith which He has given you is unassailable, unfading, undying, and an unfailing faith. It's a permanent faith. It is the gift of supernatural faith that God does His protecting in that gift. That gift of supernatural faith that God does His protecting, so that one day you will receive the final salvation to be revealed in the last time. Faith is the gift God gave you when He drew you to Himself. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were blind. You could not understand. You could not believe. You could not do anything to gain salvation. God gave you that faith as a gift. He gave you faith to believe, a faith to save. And the faith that He gave you is a faith that cannot fail. Well, I lost my salvation because the faith God gave me just wasn't strong enough. Who could say that? Nobody. God keeps you by His power through the means of the gift of that unfailing faith, so that no matter what comes, you who are true followers of Jesus Christ will endure. And not only will you endure it all, but you'll be able to rejoice in the endurance of your faith. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Oh, catch this. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. What? What's that? you greatly rejoice because you've been distressed by various trials. Why? You rejoice that the world has so much pain, so much suffering, so much chaos, so much confusion, but you rejoice. Why do you rejoice in that? Look at verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what is he talking about here? This is what he's saying. The difficulties of life, the troubles that come into life, whether it's deception or disaster or persecution, test your faith so that the proof of that faith is more precious than gold. And that tells us that the most precious thing we as true followers of Jesus Christ possess is the confidence that we are going to heaven. Guaranteed. Most people don't have that. Most people wonder. They're either fearful of death or they're deceived. But the most important thing you could ever know is if your faith is real. Is if when you die, you're going to heaven for certain. And the only way you can know that is to have that faith tested. Did it survive the disaster? The cancer prognosis? The rebellion? Did it survive the doubt when you were caught in a false religion? Did it survive the world in which you live with all of its struggles? Did it survive when you were disappointed by the person you loved the most? When you've been cast out and rejected by your own children? Where's your faith when tested by fire? Because when it comes through and it's stronger, then that's more precious to you than gold, because now you know for certain that your faith is real. Now you know for certain that the faith you exhibit is the faith God has given you. And so Peter says, look, you have a faith that won't die. And the way you know you have a faith that will not die is to have that faith set on fire. And if it survives, you can greatly rejoice because you've been saved. And understand, when your faith survives, that is the evidence that the faith you have is a gift from God, so that no glory goes to you. It's not your faith, it's the faith of God. That's all you need to know. That you will make it no matter what kind of persecution comes your way. And so our Lord says to His beloved disciples and all true followers of Jesus Christ, don't worry, not a hair of your head's going to perish. Nothing's going to happen to you spiritually. You belong to me. And in the end, you will enter into eternal life because you have a faith that will endure, a faith that will endure because it is the faith that I gave you. Why does God give us such faith? Because He loves us. And as Romans 8 says, what could possibly separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? What? Nothing. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. See, that's all the stuff Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 21. That's not going to separate us. Jesus says this, let them persecute you. Let them put you into prison. Let them torture us. Let them kill us. That's not going to destroy your faith. Because it's my faith. And all that will do is give you a platform to glorify me. How could that man, while being burned to death, sing hymn after hymn? Loudly, clearly, boldly. Because it wasn't him. Holy Spirit gave him the words, gave him the tune. Gave him the faith. That's exactly what Peter said. That's what Jesus said. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Such an important passage of Scripture. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, I would hope they live in terror of death. I would hope they would view death as the great enemy. I would hope they would fear that every moment of every day. But for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ who fear death because they're not certain that they're strong enough to keep the faith, how tragic that is. Such a misunderstanding of the Word of God. We don't have to worry about the tribulation to come. You'll carry us through it. And that'll be the evidence to the world that we weren't strong, but you were. Apply this truth to our hearts this day, Lord. All this we pray in your name. Amen.